Having sung a portion of Psalm 8, let's read the whole of it now. You'll find that on page 450 in your pew Bibles. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So wrote a young Frenchman shortly after fleeing his homeland in 1534 as Roman Catholic authorities hunted down and persecuted Protestants in and around Paris. The man was destitute. He was forced to go into hiding to move secretly from place to place. It was odd that he was on the run. He was known as a budding scholar, a promising Renaissance man. He had studied at all the major universities in France under the great humanist scholars. The humanist project, as you might remember or already know, was to recover the ancient grandeur of man. Renaissance humanists studied antiquity, its architecture, its art, its literature. And this young man who was rising in the ranks had already published a well-regarded and scholarly commentary on one of the famous Roman philosophers, Seneca, a man who lived at the time of Jesus. The scholar's name was John Calvin, and it was odd that he was on the run because much of Renaissance humanism was compatible with the flavor of the day in the Roman Catholic Church at his time. Take Michelangelo for an example. Who could better represent the Renaissance than Michelangelo, the famous man whose life overlapped with Calvin's and who was paid by the Pope to picture God and man in the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome. There, Michelangelo offered a view of God and man that the highest authorities in the church were able to embrace, or at least not to erase. The artist admitted a difference between the creator and the creature, but Michelangelo's art sees a kind of continuity between God and man. They almost touch. The reasons why Calvin the humanist had to run in the end, and some friends with him, was that in getting back to antiquity as a Renaissance scholar, he discovered an old book. And in reading that book, which we call the Bible, Calvin encountered a view of God and man which didn't quite fit what his contemporaries were saying, and also didn't fit what the church at that time was saying. He was forced to flee because he could no longer, in good conscience, conform to the ways of the church. He was in a position of weakness in fleeing. He had to leave all the great libraries behind. In fact, he probably was left just with a few books. Certainly he was left with the Bible. But that proved to be his greatest strength. He was forced to study this book that he did have and eventually decided to put down on paper what he had learned. And what he wrote became the most famous book of the 16th century, a book that he called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. What he wrote became a kind of second wind that a weary Reformation needed. Luther had started the Reformation with great courage, humble courage, but great courage. Calvin furthered that Reformation by adding some theological clear-sightedness about what most mattered, including the view of God and man that we need to hold. Calvin endlessly tweaked his opening sentence and fiddled with the opening line of the book, as scholars are wont to do, but eventually he settled on that insight that I read to you a moment ago. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. In writing these words, Calvin revealed his conviction that no one can understand the Christian religion. In fact, we can't properly understand ourselves or God without having both of them in view, without having the right view in view. Ideas about God and man are the building blocks for all truth or error, and they guide the rest of our view of the world and life. For this theologian, unlike the artist, there was a great difference, a vast difference between God and man, the creator and the creature. Calvin's writing highlights not continuity, but contrast. Of course, Calvin didn't get this view from himself. He got it from somewhere. He wasn't giving anything really knew, many Christians, with far less eloquence perhaps, had at least recognized this twin truth about God and man. Tonight we see that the psalmist, with far more eloquence, had recognized this before them all. Beginning at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with honor, with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name and all the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open our eyes that we can, to help us see what Psalm 8 has to say to us tonight, what you have to say to us in these your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The opening and closing lines of this psalm begin with admiring affection. Perhaps you noticed the wonder, almost the surprise in David's voice. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That translation's okay, but it's useful to see that David actually says Jehovah our Lord or Yahweh our Lord. He actually uses God's name and then God's title. This way of stating a name with a title is a kind of declaration of love with honor. It's the kind of thing a bride might do in a moment of blind admiration. If she's astounded that someone's so smart, so strong, so handsome, could be her spouse. She might turn to the groom and say, Chad, my husband, and something else. Here, David, in a moment of eye-opening insight, sees who God is and is astounded that someone so magnificent, so powerful, so wise could be his Lord. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, that's half of the opening statement, but the psalmist is not only in wonder at his Lord, he's also delighted in the way in which the Lord's name is known in all the earth. When the scripture celebrates the Lord's name, it's not merely speaking again about the Lord himself. It's not a redundancy or a repetition. No, when the scriptures speak about the Lord's name, it's speaking about his reputation. You see, it's one thing to admire someone special. It's another to celebrate the reputation that they have. It's one thing to know how wonderful your mother is. It's another thing to rejoice that everybody else knows that she's wonderful too. The psalmist knows that his God is more wonderful than anyone else. And he also rejoices that this reputation that God has, this majesty, can be seen and is in fact declared in many ways around the world. He's delighted that God sets his glory above the heavens, that his name is established and proclaimed. So who is God for David? Well, the answer is not hard to find, is it? God is the one whose majesty shines forth in all the world, one who ought to be worshipped and adored. But why? Why does he begin and end his psalm for this? The reason for that's in the middle, isn't it? What makes the Lord great? In reading the first verse of the psalm and David's statement about God's glory above the heavens, one might almost expect a creation song. Some details about how the heavens declare God's glories. But that's not actually what we get, is it? Instead, the next verses compare stars with babies. Talk about babies in verse 2 looks like an interruption. If you want to show how awesome God is, the stars seem a better subject than babies. After all, astronomers tell us that the little blue ball of this world is so insignificant compared to the galaxies of galaxies we've yet to discover. And if the world's insignificant, surely the babies of this world are among the least significant of all. But as it turns out, that's exactly, or almost exactly, the psalmist's point. Verse 2 and its babies are hardly an interruption. They're actually the key building blocks for the rest of what this psalm has to say. And that's because it's not a creation psalm. It's a dominion psalm. It's not a song that merely tells us how much greater God is than the grandeur of his creation. It's a song that tells us how great God is as he displays his strength in the way in which he rules and runs his creation. That's how I understand verse 2. Now, I'm not sure if it's their first wail as they enter the world, or their happy nursing at their mother's breasts, or their baby talk. Maybe it's their first words. Maybe it's their first Bible verse or catechism answer. I don't know exactly how the mouths of weak little infants or small children defy our enemy. The point is that they do. The feeblest members of our human race are a statement about God's rule and dominion. They're actually a statement about God's strength in the face, God's strength seen in weakness, and God's strength in the face of our foes. What I mean is this. Ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been taking an axe to the family tree. The fact that we are still fruitful, that babies keep on coming, is proof that he has not won. And the psalmist knows this, and he delights to see humanity holding back the enemy and the avenger. Now, he does not say in verse 2 that the war is won by the existence of babies making noises. The existence of babies is not the coup de grace. Nevertheless, the very existence of humanity, even in its weakest form, is to some degree a blow to our enemy, a symbol of a victory to come. We don't know how the psalmist came to that conclusion or when. Maybe it was as he was a boy, out in the fields at night tending his sheep, that the Holy Spirit came and taught him these things. Maybe it was as a man, as he was homeless and out in the open air, listening for the footsteps of Saul, that he began to think about who God is and what he's revealed about himself. But at some point, David did what city dwellers today can't easily do, and that is he reflected firsthand on the artistry of astronomy. He was convinced that each star was put in place by God, and as he considered God's care in decorating the sky, he began to think in comparison about humanity, about babies, about human existence. And he saw the significance of our survival. He saw in our survival a sign that mattered to God, for he knew it was only the Lord who could protect us against our enemies. In our survival, it's a sign that we matter to God. Through some kind of thought processes like that, perhaps, verse 4 ended up being added to verse 3. When I look at your heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? But the wonder we see in verses 3 and 4 only grows, doesn't it, as we begin to look at verses 5 to 8. Verses 3 and 4 consider our insignificance. Verses 5 to 8 then marvel at our prominence. The human race is not in itself very important, David has decided. And yet human beings are promoted by God and honored by him far beyond anything that we deserve. Here David moves from the moon and the stars to angels and other creatures. You see, the heavens are marvelous for two kinds of shining creations, those we see and also those we don't. And David had learned that there were angels and that mankind, incredibly, is placed only a little lower than the angels themselves. Thinking back to the charter of the human race, David recalled how God crowned the first man and his wife with glory and honor. He set them over all creation. The human race was not just another kind of mammal. No, mankind has actually been given dominion over the creatures. The works of God's hands are are under his feet and all around us. Not only the animals that we've learned how to tame, like the sheep that David cared for, but all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the sky, all the fish of the sea, whatever else is in that sea, in theory at least, man is king and ruler of it all. So in thinking about the continued existence of man, and then at the exalted position of man, David saw again God's majestic triumph in the face of the one who would destroy us, our enemies, our foes. What is man? Man is God's statement that he alone is king, that he'll be ruled by no other, and that he can put other rulers under him if he pleases. But what kind of statement of God are we? What is man? Are we Michelangelo's Renaissance man? Are we some kind of statement of strength? Or are we John Calvin's Reformation man? Are we a statement of weakness? How are we God's statement? Are we to be admired? Are we to be pitied? Who are we really? The Renaissance answer is by far the most popular among the two. If Gallup polled in a Renaissance versus Reformation view of man, Renaissance would win, hands down. We like to think that the human race is improving. We're told that it's even evolving for the good. Progress may be hard, but progress is certain. Michelangelo's most famous frescoes are in Rome. His most famous sculpture, however, is in Florence, and I'd love to see it with my own eyes. His most famous work there is called David. It's an astonishing work of art, which appears to capture David in the moment just after he decided to attack the boastful Philistine. It's no accident that Michelangelo's David is also a 17-foot-tall giant, rippling with muscles as he calmly awaits his confrontation with the giant the sculptor did not bother to carve. That's the Renaissance man. The Reformation view of man isn't quite so exalted. The Reformation answer says that on our own, we're not actually that impressive. And self-improvement doesn't add a lot to us. It's not inevitable that we'll improve. The Reformation answer says that our lives are characterized by weakness. What is man? Calvin's answer is to recall the David that we can find in 1 Samuel 17, who is merely a boy on the battlefield. The real David is the one we can hear in the Psalms crying out with failure, despair, grief, and fear. In fact, even in this psalm, as David writes about babies and their enemies, he may be recalling the stinging words of Goliath, who not only called him bird food, but also despised him as a mere child. You might remember his words. David knew from experience what he says in this psalm. God can hold the enemy back with a child, with something as insignificant as man. Who is man? Humankind is God's symbol of weakness, through which he somehow displays his strength. Now, it's important to see that in this psalm, David is not merely making an observation about what humanity once was. He's taking note of what humanity is now. He's not talking about humanity just before the fall when he says nice things or when he speaks about man somehow having a positive effect. He's mentioning enemies in verse 2, remember. He's talking about humanity after the fall. This is not a psalm about man before the fall, but after. But how can we not consider the first man when we read this psalm and think about what man once was and from where he's fallen? After all, if it's true that the very existence of man is a foil to the devil's plan, if we are proof that he hasn't won the war, is it not also very true and evident that our enemy has won many a battle and has destroyed many of God's people, or harmed many of God's people and destroyed many of his created beings? The enemy of all life, all happiness, all truth, all goodness has promoted much destruction, much misery, many lies, and untold evil. It began, of course, with the first Adam. God was mindful of him. God cared for him. God did crown him with glory and honor and gave him the use and control of all creation. But it wasn't enough. His enemy posed as his friend. The tempter promised more and he grasped at it. They willed what they should have never even thought in the garden. They fell and all the world groaned with them. It would be a mistake to think that was a total victory for Satan. Even after the fall, in some sense, Adam and Eve remained free, didn't they? They freely rose. They freely chose to run and hide from God. They freely blamed one another. They willingly evaded responsibility for their sin. Without restraint, they chose their own way. But look at the way they chose. Was it a path that led to repentance or contrition, pleas for mercy, falling before God and begging his forgiveness? Nothing appears to have been further from their minds. And if we're honest, when we're confronted with our sin, nothing is further from our minds much of the time, too. Now, it wasn't that they could only sin after the fall, or that we can only sin ourselves. After all, Adam and Eve argued with each other, but they didn't kill each other. It wasn't that they could do no good. They did speak some truth, for example, when they were answering God's questions. But who can read the Bible and not see that they were no longer capable of doing anything to improve themselves? They were now residing in weakness and not in strength. They were without strength. Those are the words that Paul uses to describe all those who are ungodly, all those who are enemies of God. They were embattled against their Creator, and their sinful minds were hostile to God. They didn't submit to His law, nor could they do so. And we're like them. We all are. Every man and woman and child arrives in this world with this to our credit. It's a horrible picture, but it's the teaching of Scripture. It used to be natural for Adam and his wife to please God. It would now be natural for all men and women to be altogether averse from doing good. Paul's words to that effect in Romans 3 ring this fact out slowly, solemnly, relentlessly. There is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who seeks God. They are all gone out of the way. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. These awful lines peel out distinctly, one after another, like church bells at a funeral. Of course, it is a funeral. It was the funeral of the world. All mankind was now dead in sin, as Paul writes again and again in his letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And that includes us. Outside of Christ, we are dead too. Who is able to change himself from Calvin's depressing man into Michelangelo's impressive man? Who is able to prepare themselves to receive God's salvation, even if we are to recognize our weakness? What can we do about it by ourselves? Christ himself twice said that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. He said it twice for a reason. There was only one whisper of hope in those days, that God would show some strength in the midst of our debilitating weakness. The human race would not be wiped out. It was a woman. And from the seed of the woman would come one to avenge the avenger. A baby, an infant, would in weakness one day establish strength. He would not merely still, but actually crush the enemy. As the ages passed, this solitary hope was kept alive because God kept it alive himself. He worked strength from weakness. In one wooden boat, the created world was saved from the destruction of a flood. God worked strength out of weakness. And one old man from Haran, blessing was promised to all nations. God showed strength from weakness. With an imprisoned slave, God's people were saved from starvation. Through an old man from the desert, more than a million slaves walked out of Egypt. From one foolish, blind judge, a prisoner first of his own lusts, and then a prisoner of the Philistines, great victory was had over a whole palace filled with leading pagan princes. with a widowed Moabite, the promised line was saved and continued. By a young shepherd, the giant fell and the nation was saved. Through a Jewish concubine, exiled Israel defeated their enemies. It was all the same, time and again, strength displayed in weakness. And then once more, many years passed. And then one day, an unassuming man entered Jerusalem. He was a nobody with a few followers tagging along, the real people, the important ones, that didn't notice him, that didn't know him either. And yet he healed the sick, he made the lame to walk, he gave the blind their sight, and the crowds were awakened. They saw strength, surprising strength, and they liked it. And as he rode into a city on a donkey, something happened. One by one, people began to take off their outer robes and coats and lay them on the dirty streets. Soon the whole crowd was creating a makeshift carpet on the road. When their clothes couldn't cover the path the donkey was to ride, they started pulling branches off the tree. Anything in service of the one who was coming into Jerusalem. They followed him into the city and then into the temple. And there, in a show of power which that temple had never seen and which no one could stop, this man, Jesus, began to trash the businesses that had been built in this house of prayer. He demanded that it be restored to its proper purpose. He punished the offenders, driving them out like cattle. It was a wild scene. And all the while, the blind and the lame kept coming, and he kept healing them. His enemies were enraged, but one thing offended them above the rest. And we read it tonight. Was the children and the words they spoke. Hosanna, they cried. Hosanna to the Son of David. Or, O save, Son of David. Save. The chief priests and the scribes asked Jesus whether he could hear them. Didn't he notice what they were saying? Why didn't he stop them? Yes, he heard. But you see, he of all people finally deserved that level of praise. That kind of honor, because he was the new Adam. He was the second Adam. And in the mouths of these little children, the fullest meaning of Psalm 8, verse 2, was finally coming to fulfillment. The noise of the world's babies might be a message mailed to the strongholds of Satan, saying, you haven't won yet. The noise of these children, however, put Satan on notice that his time had come. The promised strength had arrived. Of course, the rest of the story is known to every Christian, isn't it? And we love to hear it. The people wanted glorious strength. They didn't want strength and weakness. And weakness was what came next. They despised weakness, but the weakness of Jesus was like no other. So crowds left. A friend betrayed him. Disciples deserted him. The spiritual guides of the church blindfolded, beat, and mocked him. Soldiers tortured him until he was too weak to carry his own cross. Worst of all, his father then forsake him. And life itself left him. The weakness of Jesus extended to the torments of hell and to death itself. But here, above all else, what was God doing? He was showing strength, his strength, in weakness. That one day, that one death atoned for every failure of all his people through all the ages. Every failure of ours to give thanks to God for his mindfulness to us that the psalmist is thankful for. Every friend's omission to graciously pass on to others the kind of care that we ourselves receive from the Lord in which this psalm celebrates. Every shameful act done in the sight of holy angels, every bigot's boast about the glory and honor which we ourselves deserve to be crowned with, every parent's and employer's abuse of the authority and dominion given to them, every careless act and exercise over the works of God's hands and the world placed under our feet. In our weakness, there was no hope. In the weakness of this cross, there's strength. Because something promised long before was finally finished. And all of our hope and the fullness of our forgiveness rests in that entirely. We know it's finished because Jesus said so at the point of death We also know it was finished because the Father, pleased with his work, raised him from the dead. And here too was strength from weakness. We see it in the resurrection of that man, the first fruits of the resurrection of all people to come. For some, a glorious event. For others, a terrifying one. The death of Jesus is the work of God bringing strength out of weakness. The resurrection of Jesus is pure strength. For Jesus will know weakness no longer. It's with Christ's resurrection in view that Paul in Ephesians 1:22 points to Psalm 8 and says, all things were here put under his feet. But it was too much strength. People weren't ready for the resurrection any more than they were ready for the cross. They couldn't believe that it was true. Jesus speaking in Jerusalem and Paul writing to the Ephesians from prison, they both saw in Psalm 8 how God works strength out of weakness. The author to the Hebrews saw it too, and he also quotes the same psalm. But as he explained in chapter 2, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Creation, or Christians, are still in prison. Some are running for their lives. Many of them are mocked. Many of us feel grief, loss. God's law is despised as every man does what's right in his own eyes. We don't yet see the full strength of the Savior. We don't see the finished victory yet, but we see Jesus. We see in Jesus' victory over death a sufficient proof of the final victory which is to come. The final resurrection which is coming. Jesus tasted weakness on our behalf. United to him, we taste much of that weakness still. But he has now in his strength entered glory. And we will too, because he has already. So what do we still await? To answer that final question, we can recall the last quotation of Psalm 8 in the New Testament. That's found in 1 Corinthians 15. What are we waiting for? For Jesus to reign until all his enemies are under his feet. For the destruction of the last enemy, the one we hate, death itself. We wait to see Jesus in a final show of strength that will swallow up all weakness, putting all things in our sight under his feet, and then turning it over to his Father so that God may be all in all, Paul says. Well, in Psalm 8, the Holy Spirit has a unique message for all of us, doesn't he? And it's an important one that we need to know. But in a significant sense, this message is also just like the message of the whole Bible, from beginning to end. It's about God. The stuff in the middle, it's just to show us that even in studying man, as the psalmist does here, we're still to learn something about God. After all, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. So who is man? In our fallen state, he's not the object of Michelangelo's admiration. He's the object of Calvin's concern. But who are you? Who am I? In our fallen state, we know who we are. But answering that question depends on something, doesn't it? If you're on your own, living in your imagined strength, then you are a person of great weakness. If you're with Jesus, confessing your weakness and your need for him, then you are strong. And who is God? Well, he's the one who sent Jesus, the one whom we all must meet. Let us pray that we'll be ready to do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would all meet Jesus here in this life, that we would see him with the eyes of faith, that we would see the man upon the cross, that we would see the glorious one who rose from the dead, exited his tomb, and now reigns on high. Help us to see Jesus, the one who became weak, so we might become strong. Help us by your Holy Spirit, as we ask for this mercy, for your praise, and for our encouragement.